Good morning. Wow, what a beautiful day. Amen. And you get to enjoy it after you leave here, right? No, stay for ABF, please. After great ABFs are starting today, but then you can go. My name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourself, or if any of you have a prayer concern, something you want to talk about, I'd be happy to pray with you briefly and before the next service starts at 9:30. And seriously, if you have a concern, we'd love to interact with you about that. Well, recently I came across an article that describes the true story of a ghost army. Ooh. It was composed of artists, architects, set designers, painters, engineers, and other highly skilled persons that carried out more than 20 deception campaigns during the final year of World War II. They created elaborate illusions featuring inflatable tanks and jeeps, artillery, speakers that blasted pre-recorded tracks of troops in action and falsified radio dispatches. And their successful missions included D-Day and an operation called Operation Viersen, a March 1945 hoax that fooled the Germans into thinking the Allies were going to cross the Rhine River farther north than when they actually did. The unit numbered about 1,000 people, but the Germans believed they were facing an army of 40,000. All in, at the end, they estimated that this ghost army saved the lives of an estimated 15 to 30,000 servicemen. Sometimes, deception can be used for righteous purposes. But far more often, deception is evil. And it's especially evil when the deceivers claim to represent Christ. Speaking of such persons, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." These emissaries look like the real thing. They look as if they really represent Christ, and yet a closer look at what they believe and how they live reveals their deception and their perversion of the truth. As we continue our new series in the pastoral letters this morning, I want us to understand well this truth that exposing false teaching is often an unpleasant but necessary task in order to maintain a biblically healthy congregation. We cannot stick our heads in the proverbial sand and pretend everything's okay simply because we don't want to appear contrary. Rather, we must humbly but firmly identify and expose false teaching when it threatens us. The consequences of failing to do that are not only a spiritually and doctrinally compromised church, but we also run the risk of polluting the purity of the gospel and endangering the souls of people for all eternity. So, what are some of the more flagrant false teachings that are circulating not only in the church, but in the world that we live in? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, you can find that on page 993. And if you were here last week for the first message in this series, maybe you realize by now I'm not going sequentially through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, known as the pastoral letters. I'm going through them thematically. I'm finding themes that they all address and grabbing chunks of text from each of them in order to teach the theme. A little bit different approach, but I hope that you will profit from it. I'm going to read, picking it up in verse 3 of chapter 6. The apostle writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Notice that Paul focuses first not on what these false teachers teach, but on their character. He says, by teaching what is contrary to the teachings of Christ, they are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. One English version says, they are pompous ignoramuses. What's more, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and disputes, which destroy healthy relationships. They love to split hairs over theological issues and insist on having the last word in any disagreement. And then finally, at the end of verse 5, he specifies one of their pernicious teachings, that godliness is a means of financial gain. Now, the words may be different today, but the heresy has not changed. It's based on a desire that's as old as humanity, and that's the desire of greed. That's the bottom line. They appeal to the sense of greed in the sinful heart of people. It's expressed here through teaching that the ministry is a ticket to fame and fortune. Now, this idea is variously called prosperity, the prosperity gospel or prosperity theology. It falsely teaches that if you live in a certain way or if you tithe a certain amount, you can expect God to shower you with material abundance and robust health on top of that. Now, most people can see through the false nature of this teaching. After all, the heart of the gospel is about giving. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sin. And so those who are saved by this gospel and who are filled and led by the Holy Spirit should also demonstrate the same spirit of giving in their lives. In other words, the overwhelming concern of a disciple of Jesus Christ should not be on what flows into them from other sources, but rather what flows out of them to other people. That is to be our primary focus. Unfortunately, there's times I think that we inadvertently maybe embrace a species of this prosperity theology, especially when things are not going our way. We may not say this out loud, but we think to ourselves, why am I suffering so much? You know, I mean, I go to church, well, almost every Sunday, and you know, and I give, I tithe, at least I try to, and you know, and I serve the Lord now and then when I'm able. So why am I suffering, Lord? In essence, what we're saying then is that such practices should somehow make us immune to misfortune, right? That there's some sort of buffer against suffering. And guess what? That's prosperity thinking, right? You're thinking like a prosperity theologian, if that's how you're thinking. By contrast, the Bible says things like this: All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be prosperous, right? No, will be persecuted. And through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if you seek to live for Jesus, and I hope you do, you're going to suffer. It's guaranteed. The Bible teaches it. Jesus taught it. The apostles taught it. It's not a new teaching. So beware, beware of this false gospel, and it is a false gospel of prosperity theology. Beware of those who falsely promise riches for faithfulness. False teaching arises not only from flagrant distortion of biblical teaching, but also from a flat-out rejection or repudiation of biblical authority. Paul famously says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This text is one of several that form the bedrock of what we call the doctrine of the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture, that Scripture does not err, that Scripture is without error. Because why? Because God is the one who gave it through human authors. It's also the bedrock for the supreme authority of Scripture in all matters of Christian faith and practice. The late British theologian John Stott said this. He said, "We have no liberty to invent our message, but only to communicate the word which God has spoken and has now committed to the church as a sacred trust." Unfortunately, as Paul points out in the very next passage after this one I just quoted, many repudiate this stance. Turn to 2 Timothy now, just one book over, 2 Timothy and chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first four verses, 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. The apostle writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I received an email this past week from a man by the name of John Freeman. He's the founder of a Christian organization called Harvest USA, a Christian ministry dedicated to ministering to those that are trapped in sexual sin. In fact, we had two representatives of that organization here with us back in March when we had our Engaging Your Community with Confidence a conference. They spoke to our teenagers, our young people, and they also spoke to some parents as well of young people. So he says in this email, over the last 2 years, we've lost about half a dozen supporting churches who no longer believe in our mission or our views on biblical sexuality. I've been told, he says, we're too rigid, we're inflexible when it comes to our views on all of this. Talking about the Bible's view of sexual sin. Too rigid. Apparently, for these churches, and I don't know who they are, the absolutes of biblical truth no longer sit well with them, that we need to flex. We need to be less rigid when it comes to interpreting God's word. But what does Paul say here? He says such people have itchy ears. And the NIV says they need to be tickled. Ears that need to be tickled. You know, false teachers could never flourish if it were not for many who find their teaching attractive. But as Paul declares here, Jesus will one day judge all of us, the living and the dead, and so we must know what the Bible teaches and stand firm on it and not compromise. Notice Paul says such people will replace, turn away. It's a verb that's used to describe wrenching a limb out of joint. They'll turn away from sound teaching and turn to myths, he says. And that word myths occurs about four times in these letters. And in every case, it refers to false teaching or beliefs. Today, we might refer to them as false narratives. So what are some of the contemporary false narratives that repudiate biblical authority? Well, one is this: human gender is malleable. Many years ago, my daughter Karis was about 10 or 11 years old, and I was having a preliminary talk about the birds and the bees, you know? So I asked her, Karis, do you know what sex is? And she said, sure, Dad. It's female and email. Silly and funny, right? But no less silly and far worse is the belief that gender or our sexuality is a social construct. That's something that's assigned to us at birth. That's the language they use. Assigned to us. And the true gender or the true sexuality of a person is not revealed until that person discovers it for themselves at some point. Well, not only is there no scientific basis for this belief, okay? None whatsoever. It's all subjective. Most importantly, there's no biblical basis for it either. Way back in the book of Genesis, God says he created male and female. Period. The sexual binary is not only a fact of biology, it's a fact of Scripture. It's a fact of theology. And yet today, supposedly learned, intelligent people are talking about, well, yeah, you're not necessarily a man, you might be a woman, or you're not really necessarily a woman, you might be a man. As if it's, you know, the sky is blue kind of truth. This is the day in which we live. A second false narrative, and this one's been around even longer, is that sexual behavior is inherited. That people are born either heterosexual or homosexual. Therefore, God actually creates homosexual people. That would be the conclusion, right? It follows then to act on homosexual desires is not necessarily sinful before God, because he made me this way. As long as it takes place, some would say, in a loving, monogamous relationship. Again, there is no scientific proof of such a belief. None whatsoever. Nor does it square with a lot of biblical revelation that consistently characterizes any kind of sexual behavior outside of heterosexual marriage as sinful and contrary to the will of God. Nor is there any scriptural basis for the belief that homosexuality is an identity or an innate orientation from birth. On the contrary, such behavior comes from the same source as every other kind of sinful activity, such as anger or selfishness. It comes from a sinful heart. Jesus said this. You can read about it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus said this. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul refers to men who practice homosexuality. Very interesting. The Greek word literally is male-bedders. It's a combination of the Greek word for male and the Greek word for bed, koite, which we get our English word coitus from. He was quoting from the book of Leviticus, which uses these two words, and Paul combines them into one word. And it, by the way, in Leviticus is where the first condemnation of homosexual practice is found. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul also lists these practices alongside murder, alongside any kind of sexual immorality, and alongside slave trafficking. In other words, there's no reasonable way to regard the act of homosexual sex as anything less than something wholly contrary to the will of God. In another passage in Romans 1, Paul refers to homosexual acts as against, by contrast, Hebrews says that the marriage bed, that is the heterosexual marriage bed, is undefiled. But in Romans 1, Paul says homosexual practices are against nature. They're not normal. They weren't created that way, to be that way, to act that way. They're against nature. They're degrading, he says, and indecent. These are the words that Paul uses to describe such things. And yet increasingly, and you read about it almost every day, people in this community, supposed Christian leaders in churches and others who find homosexual practice to be acceptable before God. Do not be fooled. Paul says, do not be deceived. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter how popular or how acceptable a practice may be in society today, if it's not in accord with God's word, don't be fooled. It cannot be rationalized or justified as okay. On the other hand, some put the sin of homosexuality at a different level. It's the highest level of sinfulness. Some even say God has a hotter place in hell for unrepentant homosexuals. Yet in the same passage that I just quoted from, Paul also warns those who are greedy and covetous. How are you doing with that one? Because that's there too, as a sin that will keep someone from the kingdom of God. The truth is, we need to exhort everyone, homosexuals, heterosexuals, to repent. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from such sins. And in this same passage, Paul says, such were some of you. That's the way you used to live. But now you are sanctified, you are justified, you are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Amen? You don't have to continue in such lifestyles. You can be freed through Christ. We don't have time this morning, unfortunately. Maybe I should have made this a two-part sermon. But there are many other false narratives going around out there. Very quickly, universalism. Everyone's going to heaven. Well, maybe not the worst terrorist, right? But everyone else is automatically going to heaven, no matter what you believe, no matter what you think. That's very popular in the world today. Pluralism. All religions are the same. No, they're not. No, they're not. We believe in a triune God. We believe Jesus is very God. Muslims don't believe that. Buddhists don't believe that. Hindus don't believe that. But that is the core of the Christian identity, right? You can't say all religions are the same. Materialism. All reality is material, physical things. There is no such thing as spiritual. That is very, very prevalent. That is the bedrock belief of modern science, really, that everything can be explained by material causes. Scientism, truth is only what can be proved through the scientific method. Well, in that case, you can't prove you love your wife or your kids. How can you prove that scientifically? You can't. But it's true, right? Postmodernism, you've probably heard that word a lot. All attempts to explain reality in the universe are fruitless. The universe is ultimately irrational. No wonder people have lost hope today. They have no basis of hope in the light of all these teachings. Well, universalism supposedly gives them hope, but it's a false hope, right? What they all have in common, though, is the rejection of biblical authority. That's what it boils down to. They reject the authority of Scripture. And when you do that, well, sky's the limit. So how? How are we to respond to this onslaught of false teaching? Well, besides knowing God's word well, we need to engage those who hold such teachings, not only with truth, but with grace. Turn back two chapters, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This exhortation, as it says on the screen, is directed primarily towards those who are leaders in the church, spiritual leaders, pastors, elders in the church, like Timothy. But it applies to all of God's servants, right? It applies to all of God's servants. Perhaps you heard about or read about the hiring recently of a substitute teacher to teach kindergarten at the Blue Ball Elementary School for about 2 months. And after this person was hired, it came to light that this teacher identifies as non-binary, meaning they don't identify as either male or female. Well, obviously, such a stance is not only logically and biologically incoherent, but it's also wholly unbiblical, as we've already demonstrated. And understandably, many parents of the children in this class were very upset, very distressed, and they took what action they thought was appropriate. But based upon Paul's words here, I would hope and I would pray that in all the interactions and discussions with school officials and the school board and maybe even this teacher themselves, that those who identify with Christ conducted themselves in the manner that Paul describes here, right? With gentleness, in a manner that's above reproach. I didn't hear any amens on that, but I hope you agree. Very quickly, we're almost out of time. I want to give you 5 action steps in dealing with false teaching and false teachers. Number 1, examine yourself first. What attitudes or feelings might you have that are inappropriate from a biblical standpoint? We just talked about that, and need to be confessed and forsaken before you attempt to engage in meaningful conversation with those who may oppose you and your worldview. Number 2, pray. Paul exhorts in Ephesians not only prayer for all believers, but prayer for himself that he might speak boldly. And it should go without saying that we should bathe all of our encounters with those who may oppose our beliefs with prayer, asking God for both wisdom and boldness as we graciously and firmly come against their false ideas. Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That includes the person you're talking to in front of you as well, these false teachers. As Paul says earlier, hopefully they will come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Number 3, share Christ. The primary need of anyone is, first of all, a redemptive relationship with Christ. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans 3, and all are justified and redeemed through Jesus Christ. Did you know that half the people who have ever lived on this planet are alive right now? Did you know that? And yet the vast majority of them don't know Christ. Yeah, it's not easy sometimes to take a stand for Christ in your place of work or your school or your neighborhood or where your family. But sharing the gospel with someone is the most loving thing you could do. The most loving thing you could do. As Peter exhorts, we should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us, looking for and seeking divinely orchestrated opportunities. Number four, educate yourself. In referring to those that have itching ears, one set of commentators says this, because they looked for someone to soothe the itch rather than to satisfy the thirst, they left the truth without an awareness of their desertion. How tragic. People, and even some professing Christians today, are embracing some of these false narratives that I just shared with you and adopting godless worldviews through blind neglect, through what Scripture calls willful ignorance. As a result, they are deceived. I hope I'm not describing you. And then finally, exercise your freedoms as an American. Are you registered to vote in November? If not, what are you waiting for? And then exercise your privilege to vote as an American citizen. If you're upset with what's going on in our country, in our community, make your voice heard, right? Don't sit there and stew. You know, in the aftermath of World War II that I referred to earlier, many German citizens proclaimed ignorance of the horrific, heinous things that were going on by their government in the name of Nazism. I personally find that hard to believe. But is ignorance really a valid excuse for us? Especially since we are called to be salt and light. To be salt and light, you got to know what the light is and what the darkness is, right? You've got to know those things. Someone has once said, and I'm sure you've heard this many times before, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. I've given you five suggested action steps. What will you do in response to this message? Father, we come before you recognizing our great need for wisdom, for discernment, for boldness, for courage in the midst of a world that increasingly rejects you, rejects your truth, and rejects the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be those godly servants of you who graciously but firmly stand for the truth. Let us not become like those and so many who today who are compromising the truth of Scripture in the name of unity and peacefulness. Father, we pray. Pray for your protection and pray that you would be pleased to use Christian Fellowship Church as a beacon of light in the midst of the darkness of this world. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful day.